Take your Bible and turn to the book of Psalms, and to Psalm number 29. Psalm number 29. It's a Psalm of David, and we'll read from the beginning, we'll read right through the Psalm. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf, and discovereth the forests, and in his temple doth every one speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people, the Lord will bless his people with peace. Amen. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of the word. One of the great problems that mankind has, and often, let's face it, that even believers have, is that our perception of God is far too small. Of course, there are plenty in the world who, with stubborn hearts, refuse to even acknowledge that there's a God. But even when man acknowledges God, there's still so little appreciation for who he is and for the greatness of his majesty. You know, that's why you get silly notions like I've come across before, where people think that, well, if I come to the day of judgment, I'll tell God this and I'll tell God that, or I'll talk my way out of this, or whatever. You know, it's why, too, man is so quick to turn to idolatry, to set our hearts on all sorts of lesser things, because we really do fail to appreciate just the grandeur, the greatness, the glory, majesty of our God that would make everything else pale into insignificance. We often treat sin far too lightly. We don't fear the consequences half as much as we should. And a large part of it is because we fail to appreciate the greatness, the might of the God whom our sin offends. And then even among God's people, one of the reasons why we end up living in constant fear with anxieties and all sorts of concerns, one of the reasons is because we fail to appreciate just how great our God actually is. You know, when we pray, we so often pray, not with complete unbelief, but certainly with a very fragile faith. And particularly if we're asking for great things from God, you know, and we pray with a very weak faith because we can barely imagine that God would actually accomplish it for us sometimes. Quite a number of our problems would be at least significantly addressed if we could just get a greater sight of our God, a greater grasp of his greatness, his grandeur, his majesty, his might. And that's something that this psalm is seeking to help us all with. It's a psalm in which David seems to have experienced a mighty storm and the devastating impact of the storm. But he's looking beyond the wind and the lightning and the thunder and the effects of it all, and he's meditating upon the Lord himself, who is, you could say, revealed through the mighty storm. In his commentary on this psalm, Charles Spurgeon writes that just as the 8th psalm is to be read by moonlight when the stars are bright, as the 19th needs the rays of the rising sun to bring out its beauty, so this psalm can be best rehearsed under the black wing of tempest, by the glare of the lightning, or amid the dubious dusk which heralds the war of the elements. The verses march to the tune of thunderbolts. So they do. You read it and you can sort of sense that. The verses march to the tune of thunderbolts. David here is taking in this awesome sight of the storm, but there's a recognition in his heart that if this storm can make him tremble, how much more the mighty God who rules the storm and who is active through the storm. And so we've got a psalm here that calls upon all of us to try and appreciate afresh the majesty and the might of our God. We're drawn tonight to behold our mighty God. Now, first of all, I want you to notice our duty towards our mighty God. The first two verses of the psalm call for us to do something, and not just us, but all of the mighty. It says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." So you've got this call to worship, to ascribe unto God the glory that is due to his name, to acknowledge the greatness of God's strength. If you look at verse 1, you'll see it's a call that's given to the mighty. The Hebrew there is literally the sons of the mighty, or the sons of God. You can read it. There's a bit of debate as to who's actually being addressed. Some think that it's a reference to the angels, because that's a phrase that does seem to be used of the angels a couple of times, the sons of God, sons of the mighty. In Job 38:7, the Lord speaks about the time when the foundations of the earth were laid, and it says, "The morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy," and it seems to be the angels there who rejoice as God creates the physical world. So David may well be calling upon the mighty angels. "You mighty angels, you come and give unto the Lord glory and strength. Come and acknowledge the majesty and the power and the might of God." That might be the emphasis. You could also apply it to the mighty men of the earth. Psalm 82 verse 6 describes the leaders of the people as gods, mainly because the word for God conveys the idea of might. And obviously it usually is applied to God himself, but sometimes it's applied to angels who are mighty ones. Sometimes it's applied to earthly rulers who are put in a position of might. Exodus 21:6 speaks about a master bringing his servant to the judges. And that word for judges is actually the word gods, the mighty ones. It's referring to men of power. So here it could well be a call to the mighty men of the earth, the kings, the rulers, all those who sit upon their thrones over earthly kingdoms, you mighty men across the world. And I think I'd lean towards that here. But whether you take it of the mighty angels, whether you take it of the mighty men, either way, the point is, you mighty ones, come and acknowledge the God who is mightier still. Come and bow before the one who is infinitely above you. Whether you're speaking to the angel Gabriel, who makes people tremble in their presence, or whether you're speaking to earthly kings who can rule empires and who can devastate foreign powers and all the rest, no matter who you're speaking to here, whether it's, I don't know, the leaders of the earth, whether it's Anthony Albanese or in Australia, or Kim Jong-un in North Korea, or Joe Biden or Vladimir Putin or King Charles or whoever, whatever leaders you want to name, you mighty ones, you upon your throne, come and bow before the infinitely mightier God. Give unto him the glory, the strength that is due to his name. Acknowledge the glory and the greatness of God. Now, of course, if the call applies to the mighty ones, it still applies to us as well. There are people in this world beside whom we would feel very tiny. They're so powerful and we're nothing beside them. And yet, if they need to bow before the infinitely mightier God and acknowledge his glory, well, how much more do we need to bow before him and acknowledge the greatness, the grandeur of God? Come, you mighty ones, humble yourself before the Lord. Now, of course, some of the powerful people of this world have no intention of doing that, humbling themselves before the infinitely mightier God, but the day, of course, will come when they're forced to. Revelation 20, verse 12 speaks about the general resurrection and the judgment, and John saw the dead, both small and great. You think of that day when the beggar will be standing beside the king. And it says they'll stand before God and the books were opened and there's an answering to the Most High. Whether they realize it or not, the mighty forces in this world answer to God. one of the tragedies in this world, and it causes an immense deal of grief, is that while the infinitely mighty God, the Lord over all in his providence, has allowed men to be exalted to positions of power, and they ought to be bowing before the mighty one and who put them on the throne and using their power for his glory, yet they don't. At least so many don't. The kings of the earth rebel against the Lord. They use their God-given might to prop themselves up rather than to serve the Lord. And yet they are still accountable. The mighty ones are accountable to the Most High. That should encourage us when we see tyrants in the earth, when we see mighty ones abusing their power. This psalm reminds us there is a God above them all, and he reigns in the heavens. What a comfort there is for us when we know the Lord, when he is our God. You know, if we were to have the power of the Australian government on our side over some issue, that might be reassuring, perhaps. If there was some issue and you've appealed to the government to get help and to get an answer, and the mighty individuals in the seats of power have taken your case seriously, well, that might be reassuring. Well, for God's people, what a comfort we have to have something even better, that not just the people in the corridors of power in Australia, but the infinitely greater God who stands above it all, he is on the side of his people. He is for his people. And since that's the case, who can be against us? Here's this call to whoever you are, you mighty ones, come and bow before the Lord, acknowledge him. We're to humble our hearts, we're to grasp the greatness of our God. Now, to help us with that, I want you secondly to think about the demonstration of our mighty God. I've already said that the psalm focuses very much on the storm. Presumably it's written in light of a literal storm that David experienced, perhaps when he was, I don't know, in the wilderness on the run from Saul, or could well be at some other point in his life, but he seems to have witnessed something of the ferocity of the power of the mighty storm, and he's using that whole event to cultivate praise within his heart. So verse 3 seems to describe the storm as it gathers its power over the waters of the Mediterranean Sea to the west of Israel. In verse 5, it builds upon that idea of the wind that has come in and is blasting now the trees, it's blasting the cedars. In fact, it's not even blasting, but it's breaking the cedars of Lebanon. In David's day, those were the strongest and the best of trees. That's why they're used for the building of the temple. These are the best of trees. But even those mighty cedars are being blasted and broken by the force of the wind. Verse 6 pictures those mighty trees as if they're just lifted up and flung through the air so that they skip like calves, released into fresh grass in the field. I remember seeing that from plenty of times on my dad's farm, where the cattle have been in one field and you open the gate and they're going now into fresh grass, and they get excited and they go in and they start bouncing around as they jump into the new field. Well, here's the picture of the wind coming and ripping out those massive cedar trees and hurling them so that they just skip along like calves. And the second half of verse 6 describes the whole of the region, Lebanon and then Syrian, which was one of the names for Mount Hermon in northern Israel. And this whole region, you can picture this whole landscape being tossed to and fro, all the elements of it just being driven about under the force of the mighty tempest. And again, it's described as moving like a young unicorn. It's the same idea as skipping like a calf. By the way, that word unicorn, when the King James uses that word, it's not that the translators were necessarily referring to what we would think of as a unicorn. We're not entirely sure what the animal actually was. That word comes into the English language apparently from the Latin Vulgate, where the word unicornus was used. So it's dealing with an animal. We're not really sure what the animal was. Some think it was similar to a bull or an ox, maybe a bigger animal that is now extinct. Some have said in the past a rhinoceros, things like that. The main feature that scripture ascribes to this animal, the unicorn, is strength. So again, we're probably not thinking of like a nice glittery horse with a horn on its head. We're thinking of some strong animal, the strength of the unicorn. Whatever it is, The idea is similar to the first part of verse 6, that the force of the wind is just tossing everything about at its whim so that these things just skip along the ground like young animals bouncing into the fresh grass. Verse 7 describes the voice of the Lord as the lightning bolt. That's the idea there. Literally, the verse reads something like, "The voice of the Lord is hewing fiery flames." It's describing the lightning bolt as it shoots through the sky and blasts the ground, and there's the mighty explosion. In verse 8, David describes the storm shaking the whole of the wilderness. Everything's being rocked, everything's being moved, nothing is untouched by the blast of the wind. And verse 9 speaks about the effect of the storm on the animals. It terrifies the hinds, the deer, so that those among them which are carrying their young calves, they begin to calf. They're terrified into bringing forth the calf. He describes the wind as it discovers the forest. It strips all the clothing from the forest, it tears the leaves from the trees, and it leaves everything bare. What David's describing is just this ferocious blast of the wind and the boom of the thunder and the flash of the lightning, and the whole experience is just so overwhelming. He's so small in comparison to all this that's going on in nature around him. Now, I can't say that I've been caught out in a major storm where the wind is that ferocious, but certainly never in sort of a setting where there's been any real danger to me or anything like that. Not like you others have had, where they've had hurricanes tear through their area and so on. But even though I haven't experienced anything like extreme, that there is still something about, you know, the blast of the thunder and the howling wind that's a bit overwhelming for any of us. Or at least it certainly has an impact on us. You know, even if you're listening to it all from within, you know, safe within your four walls of your house, and it doesn't maybe trouble you too much there, but it's still awe-inspiring. Certainly if you're out at all and you can hear the boom of the thunder above your head, it can be quite an awe-inspiring event. It does remind you just quite naturally just how small and feeble we are, and here's the great forces of nature all around us. There's something about experiencing the sheer power in the world around us that it just reminds us how small, how feeble we actually are. We tend to think that we're strong, that we're in control of the world around us. You know, to some extent, we manage to control the world. We build great dams to hold back the waters. We can design buildings to some extent to withstand earthquakes. We can do certain things to try and keep a handle on the world around us. But let's face it, there are just so many times where something happens in the world and it just exposes how weak and fragile and feeble man really is. Whether it's a hurricane tearing through a city, whether it's a tsunami, the waves rolling over the coastal towns, whether it's a volcano that erupts, there are just these events in creation around us even, and they just show up how small, how feeble we actually are. You might think of the great bushfire, that just the fire takes hold, and when the conditions are bad enough, there's not really anything you can do. If the conditions are bad enough, there's not much can be done. You just have to do your best to hang in there while the inferno rages. There's not much stopping it. So often, we are brought to experience something like David. You see the sheer power in the world around us, and it's such a reminder of how small we are. But you know, here's the important thing. As David experiences this storm and the power, the force of nature, he's not thinking merely in terms of the forces of nature. He's not merely thinking about how small he is in comparison to the world around him. He looks at this event in the world, this event in nature, but he sees it with the eyes of faith, and he rightly recognizes God is active in this storm. In fact, God is in some sense revealed through the powerful blast. This is not just the wind and the thunder and the lightning. This is the voice of God. The voice of the Lord is here. The voice of the Lord is accomplishing these things. In fact, that's the constant, if you think of like the thunder blast that continues to sound throughout the psalm, it is that phrase, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. And here it booms across the earth. David recognizes it's the voice of the Lord that is so mighty that the thick cedar trees are ripped up and thrown about like a child's doll. It's the power of God's voice that, you could say, flashes across the sky and that strips the forests bare and that terrifies the deer into calving. God's voice does this. And David rightly recognizes that the mighty God is active in the world. You know, that's something that's very much in view here. God has not just created this world and left it at a distance to himself and looking on from a distance perhaps without intervening. No, God is very active and he's there in the storm. David experiences this storm and God is there. It's the voice of the Lord. By the way, that should be such an encouragement to any of us when it comes to facing disasters in this world. Even when you think of the big forces of nature and so on, we're never at the whim of chance happenings in this world. We're never at the whim of random weather patterns or freak catastrophes. God rules these things. The Lord is there, the sovereign one who calls the storm forth. And he's even able to accomplish his good purposes through that. It's true as well, you know, when it comes to, apply it as a bit of a picture, it's similar when it comes to the storms in our own lives. You forget about the literal wind for a moment. There's plenty of times when, in your circumstances, you're going to be battered about. And yet, what a comfort to recognize God is in that. The voice of the Lord is active, even in those things. It's not just some chance happening. You're not just at the mercy of a callous and cruel arbitrary force. Your God is active. Now, that doesn't make any storms easy, but it certainly should reassure us. It's all in the hand of the God who's promised good things to his people. He's promised to work everything together for good to them that love him. It's all in his hand. God is active in the storm. Now, notice that because David sees beyond the physical storm, because he's not just treating this like a materialist looking at the natural world and seeing no further, because he recognizes it for what it is, a little demonstration of the power of God, the whole experience actually cultivates a heart of worship in David. And he says in verse 4, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." He's going to mention in the end of verse 9 that in God's temple doth everyone speak of his glory. And that seems to be the result of all this power being demonstrated in the storm. There's this call to gather in the Lord's temple and to speak of his glories. David, he's maybe trembling as he hears the thunder blast and he sees the wind and he sees the impact of it all, but he's looking beyond the power of the wind, say, and he's marveling at the power and the majesty of the God who has made the storm, the God who is infinitely greater than the storm. And he acknowledges the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Here's one who is to be glorified. He's full of majesty. Now, I want us to ourselves look beyond the physical storm and consider the power of our God today. We read here about the voice of the Lord that breaks the cedars. You know, obviously the picture is of the wind ripping the trees out of the ground, tossing them about, breaking the cedars. Well, our God reigns in this world, and when we feel threatened by the enemies of the church, when we feel under pressure from the attacks of the world around us, recognize that your God is infinitely above it, far mightier than any adversary, and he's mighty to break every enemy down that would threaten his cause and his people. And you see that in, say, when the time of the Exodus, there's mighty Egypt who has God's people captive as their slaves. God says, "Let my people go." And when Pharaoh says no, God breaks them altogether. God smashes Egypt very easily that his people might be released. Psalm 2 verse 9 speaks of Christ set upon his throne, how he shall break the enemy with a rod of iron. He'll smash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The picture there is of Christ smashing every enemy so as to safeguard his people and his own gospel cause and to advance his kingdom. You know, do we feel threatened by the world around us? Well, you could say, look at the storm and look beyond the storm and recognize the power of your God who rules over it all. He can break every enemy. He can deliver his people. You think of the wind as it tosses about the strong cedar tree. It's just tossed about like a little twig in the air. Well, it's just moved at the whim of the wind. More than that, it's moved so freely at the will of God. You know, what a reminder that our God is irresistible in his decrees. While man around us, or even Satan, would raise a puny fist against God, and that's all that it is ever. It's only ever a puny fist. Our God is irresistible in his decrees, and his will be done. Everything is so simply blown about by his voice. He speaks and it is done. That's what Psalm 33 verse 9 says. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. God's will is done. And any opposing intentions, you can be sure, will be brought to nothing. The enemy of God, even if they seem like the mighty cedar trees, can just be tossed aside so casually, like in the storm. You see one example of that in Christ's ministry. You think of the time when he came and he met with the man of Gadara. And there's a man whose life had been just totally ruined by the tyrannical rule of evil. Legion, these multitude of devils, had their claws into the man. There was no release. The man was in total bondage. Certainly in terms of, compared to the man of Gadara, the mighty ones had their claws in, the wicked demons, legion. And yet when Christ met that man, even the mighty demons who had terrorized his life had to plead with Christ not to cast them immediately into the deep. They knew he had the power to. They knew that if Christ gave the word, they wouldn't resist it. They couldn't resist it. Now, for his own purposes, Christ allowed them instead to enter into the herd of pigs. But the point is that even though they had such a grip of that man's life, yet the simple command of Christ was mighty enough to break their power and to cast them aside ever so easily. Now, who is there among us who can oppose the storm when it blasts in full fury? Even more so, who is there among man or even devils who can oppose the ruler of the storm, even God himself, when he stands to powerfully accomplish his purposes and to bless his people? Here's a psalm that very poetically is reminding us of the might of our God, and therefore, if God be for us, who can be against us? What a reason we've got to glorify our God and to rest with firm faith in his mighty hands. What a reason we've got to trust the Lord and even take a prayer meeting like tonight to actually come to our God with great expectations. Sometimes there can be a fear of asking for something too big, especially in public prayer. You know, maybe we pray privately for grand things, but I think we can sometimes be a little bit afraid to ask for something that seems too extravagant, especially in public praying. Because if other people hear us praying for that, what'll they think if nothing happens? And we sort of have this secret fear in our heart, you know, I'm going to pray for these grand things, but really nothing's going to change, nothing's going to happen, nothing's going to be accomplished. Let's face it, our faith in prayer is so often very weak. And yes, we say the right words, but it's so hard to convince our hearts that it's true, that God can accomplish these things, that he will accomplish these things. We end up, so often God is gracious and he goes beyond our faith. And we pray sometimes for something and God answers prayer and does it. And we're just astonished. You know, we're blown away. The Lord actually did it. See, we so often have too small a view of our God. Our expectations are too low. And this psalm would remind you, you've got a great and glorious God. He's no weakling, he's the mighty one. With power greater than the lightning, a voice that shakes the world, there's nothing too great to bring before him. There's nothing too great to ask of God. Nothing so extravagant that your God can't accomplish it. What a reason we've got to bow before him, to ascribe him the glory that's due his near to come, and as verse 9 says, to speak of his glory. In his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The psalm would encourage us to join with others, to come before God's presence, and to exalt the mighty one. Now, finally, I want you to think about the provision of our mighty God. In some ways, this psalm is terrifying because it shows the power of God, and that should be a somewhat terrifying sight, and especially to any who don't know the Lord. I mean, you think of how mankind trembles before some of the natural disasters in this world. How much more appropriate is it to tremble at the thought of the Mighty One himself coming to judge, coming riding upon the clouds to judge sin, to deal with iniquity? There certainly will be no strength in the ungodly to withstand the force of God's wrath. So there is something fearful about this psalm. It reminds us we're not messing about with some weakling. God is not some little kitten that can be tamed. He is the mighty one, the glorious one, not to be treated lightly. There's an appropriate terror that should be put into the heart of man. At the same time, though, the psalm is actually very encouraging to any who do know the Lord. Verse 10 essentially summarizes the big point, which is that the Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. You know, it started by calling for the mighty ones to worship God, and here it's reminding us, even through this picture of the storm, demonstrating God's power. It's emphasizing God is the ultimate sovereign. He is the glorious God. He is set upon the throne. In fact, he sits as the king over all, and he does it forever. He's sovereign over his creation. Everything must bow before his might. And then notice, to our comfort, that God is on the throne, ruling with might, for the good of his people. And that's an astonishing thing. He acts for the good of his people. I mean, let's face it, we are sinners. We're saved by grace, but we're sinners, and we shouldn't have expected God's favor, and yet he does. He acts for the good of his people. Verse 11 gives us these precious promises. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, just to stress the point, you know, it is a promise specifically for God's people. This isn't a comfort that every person can claim. It's a comfort that is graciously given to us through Christ. There was a time when we were not his people, but by grace, God has gathered us to himself. He saved us from our sin. He's made us his own. One of the common Bible statements, Bible promises, is, I will walk among you. I will be your God. Ye shall be my people. Well, Christ makes that possible. Christ has worked, he's died, he's risen again, and all in Christ can gather before God, reconciled, his people. He, our God, we, his people. This psalm, the end of it, holds out these precious promises for his people. So you could say the psalm, first of all, it would have us, if you like, grip our seats with white knuckles as we take in this immense and, you know, overwhelming power of our God. But then it would remind us to our comfort that all of this majesty, all of this power is being exerted for the good of you who belong to him. This power is not exerted for your destruction. Without Christ, it would have been. Without Christ, you were in grave danger. The mighty one was your enemy. But in Christ, through God's love, his grace, his great salvation, this mighty power is exerted for your good, for your blessing. God will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, think of that promised provision. The Lord promises to provide strength. He gives strength to his people. I think we all feel our weakness in various ways. Sometimes not enough, and we try to do too much in our own strength, and we end up falling short. But there are times where you're just totally overwhelmed, and you're forced to acknowledge that you're weak. Maybe there are times where you're wanting to serve God. There's a task you want to do for the Lord. There's something you want to do to bring glory to the name of the Savior, and you just feel your weakness. You just feel your own inability. Well, what a promise when the Lord says that he gives strength to his people. Or sometimes just you're faced with circumstances that are too much for you, and you're wondering how you'll ever get through. You know, when it comes to the broader need of the church as a whole, we look around ourselves at times and we see the state of maybe society, and it just seems too hard. How can there be a future for the cause of Christ? And we're so weak in ourselves, it can be overwhelming. How can we ever take ground for Christ? But here's the promise, that the mighty Lord will give strength unto his people. You know, that's a promise you can lay hold of today if you're feeling overwhelmed by your own circumstances, whether it's health issues, whether it's grief, or whether it's worries over issues in the family, or whatever. Whatever the worries, whatever the fears, whatever it is that would overwhelm us, here's a promise to lay hold of. The mighty one, that the God who rides in glory upon the storm, the God who speaks and it is done, he's willing to give some of this might to you. He can and he will make you strong. That's what Paul was rejoicing in 2 Corinthians 12. He'd undoubtedly been feeling somewhat overwhelmed. He had a thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, and he was praying that it might be removed. He probably didn't see how he could go on without it being dealt with. But the Lord didn't remove it. Instead, the Lord promised him, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul's response was to rejoice. He grasped hold of it. He said, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. I take pleasure in it, for when I'm weak, then am I strong." And he's really able to say that only because of a promise like this one. God, the mighty one, gives strength to his people. He makes us strong. As we're weak and we lean on him, there is strength to be found in the Lord. Lay hold of that promise. The Lord provides strength. Not only that, but the Lord provides peace. It says the Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, you could say that the Lord has already accomplished that in a great degree. When he showed his mighty power in the gospel of Christ, through the mighty work of the Savior, as Christ did combat with Satan and defeated Satan, as he went to the cross and was the perfect sacrifice for sin, as he triumphed over death and hell, Christ, by his mighty power, secured peace for us. It's done. He's secured peace. Today, our sin is dealt with. We who trust in him, our sin is dealt with. The warfare with God is over. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And mighty power has accomplished it. God's mighty arm, his own right hand, has brought forth salvation. He has done it. And then such is the might of our God that he will secure the ultimate experience of peace for us. At present, we've been brought to this privileged position of knowing peace with God, and we can rejoice in it right now and experience peace with God. But obviously, we're in a world where we don't experience peace with the forces around us. We're in a world where we face the assault of Satan, we face the opposition of ungodliness and hostility to the gospel, where there's plenty of rebellion against the Lord still. It means that there's attack against us as well. We don't experience peace, and there's so much of a threat, so many enemies to overcome. As we continue walking with Christ from now until the day we go home to glory, we're in the battle campaign, we're on the march, and there's combat, spiritual warfare to be engaged in. But here's the comfort. Peace will be granted. Ultimate peace, perfect peace. It'll be granted. It'll be yours. And you don't have to rely on your own strength to accomplish it. It's not by your own power that peace will be yours sometime, someday. It's nothing less than the mighty God himself who blesses his people with peace. Christ has begun a good work in us. He has died to save us. He's given us peace with himself, with God, and by the mighty power of the Lord. Every enemy will be overcome, every foe cast down. The day will arrive when by God's power alone, we'll be gathered together, the tears wiped away, the pain's gone, the sorrow's over. Peace. Peace with God, peace in its entirety, with creation around us, peace in every sense. God's mighty power will secure it. We have a great God, a glorious God, one who will yet do great things for his people, for us who trust him. So tonight, as we come to prayer, what a reason we have for praying in faith, praying with real reliance. Our God is mighty. He can, like the tornado, strip the forests bare. He can accomplish great and mighty things for us. So call upon him. Seek the Lord. Seek him for that which is good. And we can trust him to do what is good, even when it seems great and extravagant. Tonight, come before the Lord and rest in his care as we commit the entire remainder of our lives to him and to his safekeeping. We're in the care of the mighty one. May the Lord encourage our hearts with a great view. No small view, but a great, glorious view of who our God actually is. Amen.